I now invite you to open with me to the New Testament and the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, both of which can be found on page 977 if you happen to be using the Church Bible. This will be Christ and His Church, part 25. Chapter 3, verse 1 marks another transition into the next section of the letter. It also finds something of an echo in chapter 4, verse 1 up ahead, so that we're going to tie both of these passages together and take into account the theme they present to us. With that said, then, let's go ahead and give our strict and undivided attention to it, for this is the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible and inerrant. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the bounds of language are being stretched here. If you're somebody's servant, that's saying something. It communicates the lordship and mastery, at least to some degree, of the one you serve. We find that kind of talk in Scripture with regard to our relationship to God, but sometimes a stronger term is used, though in English translations it is often sanitized and still translated merely servant. One more literally, slavery or bond slavery is in view. And when it comes to the Lord, we're dealing with more than some form of indentured servitude. We're dealing with being called to absolute submission and surrender to an absolute authority. And He is a loving authority, as well as a holy and righteous one, by virtue of His being our Redeemer, as well as our Creator. We owe Him everything, total allegiance. We are slaves not to a harsh taskmaster, but one so good, so kind as Christians, such that slavery to Him ends up being perfect liberty. The air we have always been meant to breathe, not something that stifles us, but instead sets us free. Here, though, things are even more intensified, magnified, as Paul sets himself forth as a model of something, saying that he is a prisoner of all things. Not just a servant, not just a slave, but a prisoner, which takes things a step further. He is, in effect, the paradigm for it all, the paradigmatic prisoner. And Covenant Presbyterian, it has everything to do with us, especially if we are followers of the God we know revealed in Jesus, or especially if we are answering His call with this being the question our text asks and answers. What do we learn from the Lord's prisoner? I'm going to highlight four things we need to take to heart, starting with first, a grace-produced motivation. A grace-produced motivation. Beloved, Paul captures this in his own example with the words we first read in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. For this reason, everything he's about to write concerning himself follows. For this reason, referring to everything he has written thus far in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. What he has written of is not a bunch of ivory tower speculative theory. It's the reality which his God-given doctrine describes. It's theology on fire. It's eminently impactful, now driving his attitude and life and practice. In many ways, he is happy to be it, to be the poster boy of all he has been rehearsing, expressing in chapter 1, verse 2, God's grace and peace to his audience, to his hearers and readers, which in the end includes us by extension. By God's grace, his unmerited favor in Christ, as moreover he gives us the opposite of what we deserve, everlasting and full salvation. The prospect of not hell, but heaven. A right relationship with the Father and all that it leads to. The longed for peace and shalom, which he unpacks, blessing the triune God for it, praising him for who he is and what he has done in the rest of chapter 1. How God has in his Son chosen the likes of us before time, unconditionally, in a sovereign way, like he did Paul, as we read and can infer from Acts chapter 9. Encountering Saul on the road to Damascus, choosing, electing, and then in due time finding one who was not at all looking for the living and true God. One who had been devoted to a distortion of the biblical God, such that he had been persecuting Christians zealously, out to put them to death, to stamp out this upstart movement. Likewise, as Paul writes of how the Ephesians and all Christian believers are loved and adopted unto holiness, so is he now a son of God and brother to his incarnate Son, striving to be holy, reflecting his status as a consecrated, set apart instrument, predestined to, in the end, be made blameless. As he writes of how we have been forgiven, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and enriched in faith, so does Paul operate, knowing himself to be blood bought, knowing that his sin is not held against him, that there is no condemnation for him in union with the Savior. He knows that he himself, along with the rest of the church, is a fleshing out of the coming reconciliation and unity of all created things in Jesus, as a Jew reaching out to Gentiles with the good news of the gospel. He himself is a beneficiary of redemption through the Spirit's work as he has applied Christ and all his benefits to every Jew and every Gentile drawn to the Lord as he continues to do that work and bring people home to repentance and faith. He knows the Spirit as a down payment on the best which is yet to come, the inheritance that will be consummated. All to the glory of God alone, to the lifting up of his grace. As he gives thanks for the Ephesians and their faith and love, he knows that his own conversion is something to profusely thank God for. He has come to know it. He is growing in the knowledge of it, who he has in the Christian God, what he has in terms of massive hope and spiritual wealth and transforming power, the same power by which Jesus has been raised from the dead. As he recounts prayers for these things to become increasingly real to the Ephesians, he knows that he has been discovering them for himself, tasting of these things. He is not the same man. He has been made new. Christ is his king, the one who has dominion over all the powers that be, who has vanquished the foe, even the evil powers that be. He is a member of the body of which the ascended Jesus is the head. The entity which Christ is filling to overflowing. Paul himself is bursting at the seams. And the same goes for what he writes in chapter 2. He has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works of his own. God has broken through to him. All as a gift, taking away Paul's boasting in himself. All his moralistic, religious self-righteousness is gone out the window. All his Jewish pride is toppled as he exults not only in what has been done when it comes to sinners personally, one by one, but what has been done corporately with the Jew-Gentile divide and hostility being broken down in Jesus at his cross. As the barrier between God and humanity is taken away, such as the barrier between Jews and Gentiles is taken away, along with the barriers that have been erected between all people groups, those walls have come tumbling down. Now, one man out of the two has been brought into being, a new and last days temple being built of saved sinners from all nations, in which God is dwelling by his Spirit, with Paul himself a prime means by which this is taking place. He sold out to Christ and his cause, you see. For this reason, he is the Lord's prisoner. What about me? What about you? Is this simply abstract and dry? Or is the message of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, of really the whole Bible, as it centers upon our Maker and Redeemer, as it centers on Jesus, electrifying you, galvanizing you, turning things upside down and rearranging your identity and priorities, such that you're feeling it, your need and desire to fall in line and be his prisoner and give yourself to whatever he asks of you in relation to whomever he leads you. Leading you to maybe unexpected people and opportunities. First, a grace-produced motivation. Second, a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. Brothers, sisters, that's what Paul calls himself in chapter 3, verse 1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in his case, he was referring to actual physical imprisonment, as he is believed to have been writing on this occasion from Rome, under house arrest with Roman guards taking turns, being chained to him, with Paul referring to himself as an ambassador of the gospel in chains later on in chapter 6, verse 20. Paul would not be the only man of God to be put in jail. Even over the course of the last century, several instances come to mind. Think of Orthodox Presbyterian missionary Bruce Hunt, working among Korean speakers in Manchuria, imprisoned by the Japanese Empire towards the end of 1941. There was the evangelist and church worker and author Watchman Nee, imprisoned in his native China by the communist regime for the last 20 years of his life, until his death in 1972. And even more recently, evangelical Presbyterian pastor and missionary Andrew Brunson was imprisoned in Turkey from 2016 to 2018. But Bruce Hunt never thought of himself as incarcerated by the Japanese. Watchman Nee never thought of himself as ultimately held hostage by the Chinese government. And Andrew Brunson knew that he was not being confined by the Turkish authorities. When push came to shove, these men were prisoners of Christ. They were not beholden to their human captors. They did not fear them above all. They knew that Christ was in charge and that every earthly ruler was at his mercy, obligated to bow the knee to him, accountable to him and his just judgment. Like Paul in a concise way says of himself here as the Lord's prisoner. He may have been in Roman custody, under the rule of Caesar, probably Nero, but over and above it, orchestrating it, was King Jesus. He had ordained it. It was his doing, his invincible will being accomplished. And the same in principle goes for us if we are Christ's disciples. We may not find ourselves behind iron bars, but we are as good as locked in when it comes to his superintendence of our hearts and lives over every affair. We may find ourselves living in the midst of favorable circumstances or adverse ones. Either way, though, it's his doing, his purpose being achieved as he sanctifies us. Knowing when to ease up, but also knowing when affliction is just the tonic we need to walk with him, reliant upon him, sensitized to his word and spirit as he works in and through us. And so we are to bloom where we're planted, to be content and seek after him and do his bidding wherever we are, whatever we're facing. Even if at the same time there is some injustice we must rightly fight against. Still, we are not to let it, whatever it is, steal our joy, our being settled in the sense that we are in our Heavenly Father's good and capable hands, in his grip. Like Paul here, who gives off no hint whatsoever of complaining or of self-pity. If anything, he draws nearer to the Lord in situations like this one. When imprisoned for a very brief time in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions would sing praises to God. When an earthquake then struck, they remained poised. They didn't flee, but they took advantage of the opportunity before them to lead the Philippian jailer to faith and to baptism, he with his whole household, as further steps in the planting of the Philippian church, to whom he would write in Philippians chapter 3 of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knew he was also destined to participate in his resurrection glory with such resurrection life already enabling Paul to persevere. But he would become better acquainted with Jesus and his self-sacrificial love as Paul would be mistreated, not for ill-doing, but for doing good, for proclaiming and representing Christ. And so his intimacy with God and with his Son would only grow. Thus, strengthened, he would go on to make the most of it when imprisoned, like he is doing here, which we turn to next. First, a grace-produced motivation. Second, a prisoner of Christ. Third, a prisoner for Christ. A prisoner for Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is how Paul labels himself in chapter 4, verse 1, as he therefore, in light of all the gospel indicatives, urges the Ephesians to obey the imperatives that are now going to come in rapid succession, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, having the clout to arouse them, to stir them up accordingly, as he himself lives for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, as the Lord's prisoner, as a prisoner for him. You see, even while detained, he would ask for prayer for his witness, like he does towards the end of this letter in chapter 6, for boldness of speech. As no doubt, pagan guard after pagan guard would take shifts overseeing Paul and hear an earful from him regarding Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, the crucified and risen source of salvation sent by the Father. As through him, Christianity would, in such ways, infiltrate more layers and pockets of the Roman world and its power structures. He would write letters like this letter to the Philippians, one of his prison epistles. Just consider the effect of these written works upon his generation then and there, upon the generations of mankind to come. Just ponder how much would be accomplished for Christ and his church as a result of Paul's labors from prison. An earthly, fleshly assessment and evaluation would jump to the conclusion that Paul was stuck at a standstill, limited, impaired. Any contribution he would make to the kingdom would be coming to a grinding halt. What a paralyzing setback. And yet not so is Paul's implied declaration here. He makes himself as useful as ever. You may feel hemmed in by certain things in your life, but like I can, you can be faithful in and through it. You can trust and obey God's word to you in Christ. You can, by the Spirit, still be employed to advance the name of Jesus and his gospel. You may feel you are growing older, and you may be enticed into thinking that your usefulness is coming to an end. But I dare to say it, to suggest it, that it could be increasing. You can pray. You can intercede, asking God to make the seed of his word fall on soil made ready, on human hearts that he prepares. You can pray for the lost, including loved ones of your own. You can pray for healing to come to broken relationships. You can pray for the continued reformation and renewal of the church, including this congregation. You can pray for your leaders. You can pray for your nation, for things like the sanctity of human life to be upheld, that pro-life pregnancy centers would be protected, that this or that legal victory would not be a mirage, a temporary reprieve before big abortion and the culture of death strike back with a vengeance. You can pray for repentance, something genuine to take place in our land, starting with our churches. You can pray for deep-seated revival. You can pray that God's intentions, however mysterious, might be well served, even if what he has decreed for the United States involves something else. You can pray for home and foreign missions. In short, the paradox is that nothing can imprison you as a prisoner in the Lord and for the Lord as you follow in Paul's footsteps. Nothing can stop God and his word. And nothing can stop us from doing the good works he has mapped out for us in keeping with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. First, a grace-produced motivation. Second, a prisoner of Christ. Third, a prisoner for Christ. Fourth, an orientation towards others. An orientation towards others. Church, this is what Paul shows us as well, most notably in chapter 3, verse 1, when he explains that he is the Lord's prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. In fact, he is about to interrupt himself before praying for the Ephesians, starting in chapter 3, verse 14, and then entreating them to live in accord with their Christian calling in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going off here on what we might call a warranted digression. As he reflects and elaborates on it, his insight as an apostle into the revelation of God's mystery in bringing Jews and Gentiles to himself in Christ, and together as one people of God, a new Israel, a plan once hidden, now brought out into the open, displaying the manifold wisdom of the triune God. Again, Paul is integral to it all, known as the apostle to the Gentiles, appointed to preach to them the unsearchable treasures of Christ, as he is about to put it, such that they should not lose heart in Ephesus and view his imprisonment as some lamentable tragedy, but as their glory, something that is playing a key role in the ingathering of the Gentiles along with believing Jews. In fact, it's his outreach to the Gentiles that has landed Paul in prison. It would be the mistaken assumption that Paul had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the Jerusalem temple, into precincts forbidden to Gentiles, that had riled up his fellow Jewish countrymen against Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 21. They twisted much of his preaching and teaching as if he were anti-temple per se, anti-Jewish per se. Well, he was nothing of the kind. And yet it was true that he was hailing a more magnificent temple, superseding all the old covenant temples, something superior, as in a glorious building made up of precious people and Gentiles along with Jews. Gentiles made building blocks just the same as Jews by means of turning to Jesus Christ, minus the need for any cultural markers or obsolete rituals in terms of abiding spiritual significance, such as circumcision, which many of the Jews of Paul's time and place were not ready for. Being unwilling to do away with their haughty, smug conception of themselves and their privileges, historically speaking, and being so averse to this Gentile inclusion, to these Gentiles being included on equal footing. But Paul, as strange as it was for him at first, had dedicated himself to it, knowing from as far back as Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that this was his destiny, to carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles and kings, in addition to the children of Israel, that the Lord would show him how much he would have to suffer for his sake. Even the way he emphatically identifies himself as "I, Paul," here underscores this, with the Hebrew Saul giving way to the Latin name of Paul, meaning small, as a consequence of his conversion, as it is commonly believed, but as a second name for usage in communicating with a Greco-Roman audience. Paul and the Spirit's power is all in when it comes to making Christ known in the Gentile world. Of all things, as it turns out, he is devoted to the evangelism of the Gentiles, realizing that the love of Jesus cannot be contained, that the saving knowledge of it must spill over to the nations. So though imprisoned, he knows he is part and parcel of something that will go on, the mission of the church. It must endure, always. It will continue in and through me, in and through you, in and through this community. Yes, even while I'm out of the picture here and off on sabbatical. The work is to go on. Whoever is functioning as your pastor, whoever is or isn't here, for this is Christ's church. And you are one local outpost of it, an embassy of heaven placed here in this region. As I am then, you are challenged to enlarge your heart for the unbelieving all around you. For others who are other in the sense that they may be alien to you, different from you, those who don't buy into your Christian value system or mine, who don't know God or His Word, who don't espouse a biblical worldview, who are going with the flow of this present evil age, and may regard the church as an enemy of the public good. To them, you are to take the whole counsel of God as it revolves around the good news of Jesus. You are to prayerfully engage with your fellow sinners, befriending them, pointing them to Christ, inviting them into the environs of His church to come alongside of you and worship unto the Father in spirit and truth, along with your leaders who may, yes, indeed, spearhead these things. You are to play a role defending and commending the truth, even if you catch some flack along the way. It's all for the progress of the kingdom, the ever-expanding church of our Lord, which continues to summon and embrace all kinds, taking them in, taking you in, if you are outside of Him but wish to be so no longer, if you will bring your abject need, your sin, to Jesus Christ, to His blood and righteousness by which He makes room for you. With Paul, once more, the Exhibit A illustration that no one is beyond the reach of divine mercy. Just as you and I, we ourselves, as Christians, are trophies of grace. So that we must keep on never giving up when it comes to passing on the word to others. Never giving up on planting and watering and looking to God to grant the blessings and produce the fruit, as Paul teaches elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First, a grace-produced motivation. Second, a prisoner of Christ. Third, a prisoner for Christ. Fourth, an orientation towards others. Dear brothers and sisters, Paul is unique as an authoritative apostle, and nevertheless, the note he strikes here is something we are to share in common with him. We are all to be, in a real sense, prisoners of the Lord, of Christ, our Master and Owner, the one to whom we owe every good. We are and will be with more and more reckless abandon, to the degree that we know that all things are ours in Him, that even if everything else is stripped away and we possess nothing but our Savior and His salvation, we are still the happiest people on the planet and all the universe. And we are and will be His glad and willing prisoners, to the degree that we know whose we are, that won over by Him and His great and matchless love through His atoning death and eternal life-giving resurrection, we unreservedly yield our all to Jesus and for Jesus. Amen.